It's good to be here with you. I'm here with at least half the church. You know you're a part of a local church when a good 30% of the people don't come because it's raining. And so thank you all for braving the terrible weather of Maui, Hawaii to come to church. And so it's good to be back into this, the gospel with you. Today we've come to two stories of confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees on the Sabbath, regarding the Sabbath. Now, the way that Mark, the author, works when he writes is that he doesn't necessarily tell the story of Jesus chronologically. Now, there's a debate for you literature fans. There's a debate as to whether you should read the Chronicles of Narnia chronologically, according to the timeline of Narnia, or should you read it according to publication order, when it was written and published by C.S. Lewis? And you should always read it according to publication order. Don't listen to the people who tell you to read it chronologically. And this is how the Gospel of Mark works. The writer, Mark, when he writes the Gospel, he's not really concerned with following the timeline to a T. He's worried more about emphasizing what Jesus is teaching. And so it's not necessarily the fact that one of these events was followed immediately by another event, but the Gospel of Mark's putting them together so that we see the emphasis of Jesus' understanding of the Sabbath versus the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath. And while I think we can learn a lot about the Sabbath from this text, I want to warn you up front, I think that it's more important that we spend our time looking at how Jesus and the Pharisees interact with the law in general. Okay? So we're going to look at how Jesus and the Pharisees view the Sabbath specifically to help us understand how they're viewing the law in total and then how we should view it. And so we'll talk about the Sabbath a little bit. And if you have any questions about that, I'm happy to sit and talk with you later about those. But today we're focusing more on the law in general. And so I have 3 points for you. I'll give them all to you up front so we can break this text down and understand it clearly. The first point this morning is the law argued. The second point will be the law abused. And the third point will be the law fulfilled. The law argued, the law abused, the law fulfilled. So let's dive right in to the law argued. What we need to see here is this is very clearly a confrontation. And I think you can tell that just by reading it. But I want to give you a little more detail here. This is called, so when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, look, what they're doing is they're starting an argument. And when Jesus comes into the synagogue and he tells the man, come here, come stand right here, he is starting a debate. This is a formal, it's called a halakha discussion. Now, it's not necessary for you to know that term. It's just fun to say, so I said it. Halakha, not haliakala, halakha discussion. It is a formal legal debate regarding the law and the oral tradition that's been handed down from the Pharisees. In verse 24, it says, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And you can see it in the way that Jesus asked them a question. They ask a question, he responds with another question. In verse 6:2, he says, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he asked them, is it lawful? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. So the Pharisees come after Jesus with an argument in chapter 2. We've seen this trajectory with Jesus and the Pharisees. They thought he was okay. Then they were concerned about how he started saying things about how he could forgive sin. And then they get more concerned when he's healing everyone and all their followers start to follow him instead of them. And now we see that the point where they recognize him as a threat and a threat that needs to be neutralized. And this event is the point where they decide that neutralizing the threat means killing him. We need to kill this man. And so that's what's unfolding in the debate that they're trying to instigate. And they are asking him at this point because they haven't figured out that Jesus wins all his debates. They're still at the point where they think they can trap Jesus in a mistake and he's made a mistake. And because of this, because of what his disciples are doing in plucking grain. And the way that they approach him is a part of this formal legal debate structure with a question and an accusation. In instance one, why are they doing what is not lawful in the Sabbath? So they're asking Jesus, what is the justification that your disciples, who you're responsible for, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? In instance two, they watch Jesus to see whether or not he would heal on the Sabbath because they know he's been healing. So now they've walked into a situation and they know that Jesus is prone to breaking their rules and they're trying to catch him. Jesus responds by pointing to his authority. In the first instance, he points to the precedent of King David. So when they take for granted that the action is unlawful, he doesn't respond with, no, you're wrong, what they're doing is lawful. Instead, he points to the time when King David did something that would have broken their rule that they were trying to hold him to. Which is not a not so subtle way of Jesus saying, I'm the king. And in the second instance, he comes at them with mockery. I want you to see, like, what Jesus does here is it's not subtle. He is making fun of them. They started an argument. Why are they not doing what is lawful? And Jesus comes back with, is it lawful? So let me lay out a situation that you might be more familiar with. Let's say you tell you have a kid, two kids, they have the same room, they have different sides of the room. You tell the kids, all right, go clean your side of the room. One kid goes and he cleans his side of the room and he comes out and he says to the other kid, did you clean your side of the room? And the other kid goes, did you clean your side of the room? That's exactly what Jesus is doing, only infinitely more holy. He's responding to the Pharisees with like, oh, is it lawful? What's lawful? And what he's doing is he's pointing to his authority over their authority. He's saying, you don't have the authority to come at me with my law. I'm the king. He wins his arguments. Let's look at the law abused. The law abused. We need to break down really quick and see that there's two different understandings of the law being pursued in this text. You have God's law versus the law of the Pharisees. God's law is given in the Old Testament at Sinai, and it was for the people of Israel to obey so that they would stand out from everyone else around them. They would be a light to the nations so they could honor God and worship God and fellowship with him in goodness. And this law is good for them. It is good for them to follow and to obey. That law was handed down. And the Pharisees took that law. And on top of that, they had added a rabbinic, that is teacher, rabbis, rabbinic tradition of oral law and code that was developed and handed down by various teachers throughout Jewish history. And what probably begun as an effort to interpret or apply the law quickly got carried away into something that was extremely oppressive. So soon after the most recent return from exile, a tradition of teachers and scribes making more specific applications of the law became a major thing. And so what you would have is, instead of a simple command, such as don't work on the Sabbath, you get something that's all parsed out. Don't take up your bed on the Sabbath, like in John 5. That's not a part of the law. That's a part of the oral tradition. Don't move a thing from one place to another. That's not a part of the law of God. That is a part of the rabbinic teaching that was added to the law. Or in Mark 7, where the disciples sit to eat and the Pharisees ask, why don't they wash their hands that are defiled according to the tradition of the elders? Do you see that? According to the tradition of the elders, not the law, our law. Not according to the law given to Moses, but handed down from the Jewish legal system that was built up over years and years. Jesus actually accuses them of leaving the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. That's what happens in Mark 7. We're going to look at that a little later. This people, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but in their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold tight to the tradition of men. And he even confronts them on how they're abusing the law, and in order to benefit themselves, they abuse the law. And this is in Mark 7, verse 9. He says, And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother what you have gained, what you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Now, what's happening here is there was actually a practice of technically designating all that you had as belonging to the temple so that you didn't have to use any of your resources to take care of your parents in their old age. And so this is how the Pharisees treated the law of God, as a weapon, a tool for suppression and control. Remember last week when we read the section from Matthew 23 where Jesus says in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all these deeds in order to be seen by others. It was a very profitable thing to be a Pharisee and a scribe. It was a position of power, but ultimately many of them were actively abusing their role and taking advantage of the law in order to abuse their role. And this is absolutely not what the law of God is for. It's like when one child has a toy that belongs to him. Going back to kids, sorry. That's just the stage of life I'm in. One kid has a toy. It is his toy. You bought that toy, you gave it to him. It's his toy. He's playing with it, or maybe he's not playing with it. And his brother comes in and says, hey, can I play with this? And the kid says, no, it's mine. Is he technically right? Yes. Technically, you're right. It might be yours, but mom paid for it. It was given to you. And refusing to share makes you a punk. You're missing the point of the rule. You're abusing the law. Let's look at the law fulfilled. The law fulfilled. In chapter 2, verse 27, he says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save or to save life or to kill? But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. So unlike the Pharisees, Jesus honors the law perfectly. Now I want to be really clear. This is really important for you to hear. Jesus did not come into a first century Galilee to rebel against the Old Testament law. I'm going to say that again, because we get really confused on this today. Jesus did not come to rebel against the law of God. So many people like to take this terrible misunderstanding about Jesus as if the surprise and anger of the Pharisees was because Jesus came and he took the Torah and the history and the prophets and he decided, we're not going to do any of that anymore. We're going to do something way different. Forget all the Old Testament. Forget the law. And if Jesus had done that, the Pharisees would have been right in feeling a little put out, because that would have meant that God had given them his divinely inspired instruction for centuries, only for him to send his Kolohe son who came in to change it all. The problem for them was that Jesus came and completely dismissed their tradition, and with it, all of their authority and standing. So again, listen. If Jesus had come and said, away with the law, the Pharisees would have been right. So some of us do CrossFit. Some of you do CrossFit. Kelly, Paula, my wife, me, we work out, we do CrossFit. And it's strength training, HIIT training, high intensity intervals, stuff like that. Yeah, it's good. Now imagine if CrossFit HQ came out tomorrow and just said, like, hey, guys, we're actually going to do yoga now. That is the way forward. Put the weights away. Put the jump ropes away. All the impact stuff. We're done with it. It's just yoga from now on. I'd quit immediately. Done. And you would be right if someone who's pumping this philosophy consistently for years automatically takes a 180. That is not what Jesus does when he comes. He does not do away with the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes," listen to this. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Does that sound like a man who came to rebel against the law? What does he do in our text this morning in Mark chapter 2 and 3? How does he fulfill the law? So again, the Pharisees are saying that plucking grain wasn't lawful, but it was. Just doing so on the Sabbath was against their oral tradition. And instead of telling them that, instead of Jesus saying, "Hey guys, you know what? Like, that's just your tradition. Like, that's kind of, you know, that's the line from the Big Lebowski, right? Hey man, like, that's just your opinion or whatever, right? That's what people think of Jesus. Hey man, like, that's," he didn't respond like that. He didn't confront their misunderstanding. What does he do? Instead of that, Jesus reminds them of David's action in eating the bread of the presence and giving it to his men. So we have to kind of go down a little bit of a rabbit hole to make sure we understand this one, but I'll try to make it simple, okay? So when David came to the temple to eat the bread of the presence, he was doing what? He was fleeing from Saul. Who is Saul? Saul was the wicked king of Israel, okay? David was going to take Saul's place. David had been anointed by Samuel, but he had not been enthroned. And what he was doing when he came to the temple was he was fleeing the king who was enthroned. Now, by this point, you should know that Jesus never, ever, ever said a random word. Everything he says is filled with intention. Now, let me lay this out for you so that you can see the parallels. Jesus is talking to a group of people who supposedly maintain the law. And what does he tell them about? A king overcoming the restrictions of the law on his way to claiming his throne. Does everyone see that? That is what David is doing when he comes into the temple. He is the anointed one. He is on his way to claim his throne. And he is clearing the restrictions. Jesus, the Messiah, which means the anointed one, tells them the story of an anointed one coming to the temple, the priest of the temple, and appealing to his authority in order to advance his kingly cause past the legal restrictions. And then he says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Now, this statement, combined with the story of David, would have had more weight than any slogan you can think of in our culture today. It would have been way more heavy than Black Lives Matter. It would have been way heavier than Make America Great Again. And all the things that come into that when you say those phrases, this is heavier than that. This is more intense than Darth Vader saying, "I am your father." This is more intense than Tony Stark saying, "I am Iron Man." This is Jesus saying, "I am King. I am the Messianic King, the Son of Man, who is on his way to being enthroned on the very throne of God." He doesn't say, "No, you're wrong." He says, "I'm the God King. I am the Lord over the law that you are abusing. How do we apply this? How do we apply these conflict stories to our own lives? I'm going to give you 3 points of application. The first point is that God's law is a good gift to man, not a burden. It is a very American thing. Listen to me. It is a very American experience to think of God's law negatively. Christians for generations have never done that. What does he say? The Sabbath is for man. The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to man. Man is not given over as a victim to the Sabbath. The law of God is gracious, freeing gift to man. The Sabbath is a good gift. I believe, now I'm going to go into some weeds here. You can ask questions about this later. I believe that Sunday, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, is the new covenant Sabbath, and that we ought to rest on this day and keep it holy by worshiping together. And I wish you would all land there theologically. I really do. But there are many men who are smarter than me that believe that the Sabbath, which is one of the Ten Commandments, has been fulfilled in Christ in such a way that the general principle of resting must be observed somehow. Even if it's not on Sunday, you must rest. So it's not necessarily Sunday according to some, but you must rest. And I believe that those two, you need to land in one of those camps, and those are the only two ways that you can faithfully read Scripture. You must rest. You must rest. You are finite. You need to go to sleep. And I guarantee all of you, except for me, need to go to sleep earlier than you do. I know Kelly goes to sleep on time. I go to sleep on time. My kids go to sleep on time. But some people, my wife, she wants to stay up. Just to stay up and fold clothes. I'm like half asleep at 8 p.m. I'm ready to go to bed. You need to go to sleep. You need rest. You need a day off. Why? Because you are finite. And God wants you to rest. It is a good gift. And hear this warning. If you do not rest, you dishonor the Lord. And you have every reason to expect Him to discipline you. I cannot tell you how many of my friends that I was in seminary with would go until they physically or mentally broke down, and every single one of them says, God's making me slow down. It was actually kind of a badge of honor in seminary. I've just pushed myself too hard. Can you imagine if we treated other parts of the moral law like that? Like, well, I got too angry and I killed that guy. Nah. Brothers and sisters, to not honor God's clear command to rest is to be unfaithful. So what is it that keeps you from resting? Are you only getting 4 hours of sleep every night because you had to finish that new series on Netflix? Because you had to catch up with everyone on social media? Because you didn't stay up and the house would be dirty? Are you not resting weekly because you think you're going to fall behind? I can't take a day off. I'll fall behind. Can't take a day off. That project's going to stall. Here's the point of all this. I want to challenge you that if the reason you feel those ways, like I can't rest, I want to challenge you that the reason that you feel those ways is because you are viewing the commands of God in the same way that the people in first century Galilee were viewing it, as a restriction, as a burden, and not as a gift. The reason you're not resting, the reason you're refusing to rest, the reason you're refusing to obey any command is because you see it as a restriction and as a burden instead of a good gift. We have a tendency to look at the law of God as if it's this restrictive, burdensome, buzzkill thing. But let's talk about the commandments for a minute. Obey your father and mother. Repeated over and over again throughout the New Testament. One instance is Ephesians 6, verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, because God just doesn't want you to have any fun. Is that what Ephesians 1 says, 6, 1 says? It says, obey your father and your mother, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. What's being said here? The law, when obeyed, makes it to where things go well for you. Or Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do you see that? What has every Disney movie you've ever watched told you? Dad is wrong. You need to do what your heart tells you to do. Don't do what dad tells you to do. Do what your heart tells you to do. Kids, listen to me. Your heart's stupid. It's dumb. You need to do what dad tells you to do. You need to do what mom tells you to do. God has created the world in a particular way, and contentment and joy and well-being are found in honoring the order of creation, not going against it. God's law is a good gift, not a burden. Obviously, the command to not kill is freeing. Can you imagine if everyone for all of time had honored this commandment? There would be no Cain and Abel. There'd be no Hatfields and McCoys. There'd be no Hamas in Palestine or Israel. Coveting your neighbor's wife, that's not a burdensome restriction. That is a freeing gift to your family, to the well-being of your wife and kids, to the well-being of the desire, the dominion mandate of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the cosmos with the image of God. These are gifts to you. They are not burdens. And if you see them as burdens, then you have the same mindset as a first century Jew. They were obsessed with parsing out the meanings. Notice that they had taken something lawful and made it unlawful through their tradition. Don't pluck grain on the Sabbath. If you hear the command to rest and your thought immediately goes to what you can and cannot do, you're not viewing it as a gift. Can I play golf on the Sabbath? That requires physical exertion. Can I watch football? That means I'm celebrating others not honoring the Sabbath. Can I have a potluck at my house? That means dishes and cleaning. I want to challenge you to think of God's commands as gifts. When it's time for bed, I'm going to sleep. Sleep is good. God has given me enough day, and I can lay down and rest and know that He sustains me even when I sleep and I am weak, because He is strong. And me sleeping every night is a testament to His sovereignty and my finitude. I need rest. When Sunday comes, I'm going to worship and I'm going to rest from my work. God has given me enough time in the week, and now I'm going to rest from my labors and know that He sustains me even though I am weak. Ultimately, honoring the Sabbath is acknowledging that God is God and that you are not. And brothers and sisters, that is a good gift. You not being God is a good gift. You seeking to be God is a tiresome, awful thing that will drive you mad. But if you can rest well because He is God, that is a gift. The second point of application this morning: God's law is a good gift, not how we obtain righteousness. So God's law is not a burden, it is a good gift. And it's also not how we obtain righteousness. What does it say? The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was given as a gift to man. Man is not given as a sacrifice to the Sabbath. You are given the gift of rest, not the work of rest. Does that make sense? Now, if you ever have the displeasure of working on a carpentry project with me, you'll notice that I get like manic. I don't understand it. I just have to finish. I turn into a monster. I don't know what happens. I just can't stop. And when I'm doing a project and 12 o'clock hits and Melissa comes out and says, "Hey, I made you lunch." I like lose my mind. I was like, I can't stop. I got to go. But you are given the gift of rest, not the work of rest. Now, we're particular in how we want to structure our church because we want to honor the commands of Scripture in the New Testament for the New Testament church. We want to obey the commands of Scripture in how we structure membership, elders, deacons, congregationalism, when we baptize people, how we organize the Lord's Day gathering. We are particular. We want to obey Scripture in those things. And let me be clear, I don't want to pull back on that at all. I want to honor the Lord. I want to obey Scripture. And I hope that we will only ever grow in our understanding of the Bible's commands for the church. We are also a people that want to grow in good works. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so, if this church is faithful in discipling one another, then we will all grow in good works as we are sanctified. We will honor God's commands more and more clearly and faithfully as we grow in Christ. Does that make sense? But if we are obeying Scripture and it leads to self-righteousness, we're doing it wrong. We're doing it wrong. If we're obeying all the Scriptures and it leads us to looking at others and thinking, that's a messy life, we're doing it wrong. If we're being disobedient, but our disobedience not as bad as that guy's, your standard's off. You are not more righteous because someone else is less righteous. You are not more righteous because your works at all. Listen to me. I want to be a faithful pastor. I want to be a faithful church. I want us to look like the church of the New Testament. I want to confront sin and confess it and turn from it and walk in righteousness. But if that generates self-righteousness, you not only have the mindset of a first century Jew, but you have the mindset of a Pharisee who Jesus called whitewashed tombs. Now listen, simply obeying the commands of Scripture is going to bring all kinds of slander against you, whether or not you're self-righteous. So if you seek to be faithful as a husband, as a father, you're going to catch all kinds of remarks about how self-righteous you are. If you refuse to gossip and cuss and trash talk at work, people are going to call you high maka maka. And if we as a church insist on worshiping and teaching in a way that we find biblical, we're going to be called Pharisees. That charge is going to come at us. And we should be fine with that. But we can never justify it. We must ensure that it is slander. The law of God is a good gift that is not a means of how you obtain righteousness. It should humble you. It should humble you. If you ever look at your obedience to the commands of Scripture as something that gives you standing before God, as something that makes you better than someone else, as something that justifies you because others aren't where you are, then not only do you have the mindset of a first century Jew, but it is like that of a Pharisee. So we've seen that the law of God is not a burden. The law of God is not how we obtain righteousness. And the third point of application is the thing that will help you to remember that the law of God is a gift and it's not a burden and it's not a means of righteousness. In fact, the third point is the only reason that we can see the law of God as a gift and not a burden. Because without Christ being Lord of the Sabbath, the law is not a gift. It is rather a curse to us. Because it is a means to righteousness that we could never obtain. And therefore, it is a great burden. The law of God is a burden to those who can never obey it and perfectly obey it to obtain righteous standing before God. It's not a gift, it's a curse. But we see that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I was on Instagram this past week, and I was scrolling, and it's mostly Christian memes and coffee memes and motorcycle memes. That's my Instagram feed. Some Christian influencer got on there, and he was, you know, he looked super hip, and he had, you know, I'm not gonna, anyways. He says, I'll just quote him. He says, The fact that God forgives sinners shows that he cares more about people than he does his rules. And I got really angry. Because what that statement does is it completely undermines the purpose of Christ being crushed on the cross by his Holy Father. Don't you dare demean the work of Christ on the cross by talking about how God doesn't care about rules. By talking about how God did not sovereignly give us his law. God is infinitely holy. God created us to be holy like him, to dwell in unity and in communion with him forever, and to spread his holy image throughout the cosmos. And we have failed to do that. And God is righteously indignant towards sin and towards sinners. Romans chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." This is the reality for those who are under the law for salvation. You will never get there. You will never honor God enough to have a righteous standard before him according to his law. It is totally hopeless by your effort to have a right relationship with God. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to keep it perfectly, just like he says in Matthew 5, which we read a little earlier. His righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The point of the story that we just read is that they had no idea what they were talking about, thinking they could gain righteousness by adding to the law. Jesus shows them that he is the only one who truly understands and honors the Sabbath. He is the only one who is able to honor and to keep the law. And then not only part of the law, not only did he do a good job keeping the law, he kept it perfectly. He fulfilled it perfectly. The law he fulfills and honors God with his whole life. He is the true Son of Man, the Messiah. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. But instead of being given rest, he is given the cross and he is given a crown of thorns. And he has given all of the wrath of God for your sins. And because he honors the law of God perfectly, as the very righteousness of God, and as he offers the atonement for man, as the very nature of man, if you have believed the gospel and rested from your wicked works, he gives you his righteousness and welcomes you to eternal Sabbath with him, eternal rest in him. The main point that the Pharisees were missing was that the Sabbath is about resting in God. And if you leave here thinking that the law of God is a burden or a means of righteousness, then that is the point that you will miss. What is it that God demands of man in order to be made righteous before him? He demands that you rest. He demands that you rest from your works. He demands that you rest in the person of Christ and in his work on the cross. He demands that you take all of your works, all of your attempts to follow the law, and put it aside and put all of your hope in Jesus and in His righteousness and in His ability to perfectly obey and to perfectly fulfill. He did it all, and He died for you. And if you believe that and turn from your sin and rest from your works, then you have His righteous standing before God. God looks at you and He sees the law fulfilled. He looks at you and He sees perfect obedience. He looks at you and He sees Christ's perfect understanding of how the Sabbath works. There is only one who has ever perfectly honored the law, and your only hope is to find rest in Him. Do not be burdened by the law. Do not seek to find righteousness through it. You will only increase your burden. But if you find hope in the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, He will give you rest. Earlier I cited Ephesians 2:10, are being created for good works. But let me fill that verse out by adding the immediate context. Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Do you see that? And then what happens to someone who is saved by grace through faith apart from works? Verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them." There is no burden you can carry to earn righteousness. It is by the grace of God that you are made righteous and given good works to walk in. Getting it backwards will only ever bring misery. So, Christian, rest. Rest in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your law and for how it points us to You and for how it is good. And we thank You, Father, that even though we could not obey Your law, Jesus did. And because Jesus obeyed the law, and because Jesus laid down His life, we can be declared righteous apart from the law. You are just and our justifier through Christ Jesus. We plead with You, Father, that You would help us to understand this. We pray that You would bless us now as we take Your supper. We ask this in Your name. Amen.